Okay, we're in James chapter 5. And tonight we're in verse 14. In verses 1 through 6, we have seen the overt manifestation of believers who are negative, emphasizing the details of life. And in verses 1 through 6, that particular individual has emphasis on money. Then in verses 7 and 8, we saw the solution to a person who is negative to the word, is a believer, but emphasizes the details and how he can overcome that. Then verses 9 through 12, we saw a deeper cause for a negative type of believer, and he expresses it verbally, which in context is rejecting the teaching of some pastor's word. And then we saw how communicators in the Old Testament, prophets, in verses 10 and 11, how they hung in there in spite of all that negative volition that was verbally expressed. And Job was an illustration. Now we move on to the fact that believers who go God's way are going to have grace capacity and blessing. And whenever there is adversity, they'll know what to do. They'll take it to the Lord in prayer. And when there is a period of prosperity, they'll know what to do, and they'll manifest it by singing. Now, you don't often always pray, you don't always sing. You mix it up according to the situation. Now, having taken all those things, we go back again to verse 14. To a believer who's negative to the word, he's on his way down. He's not growing, he's retrogressing. And he now finds himself in the bracket of dying. But he's not dying in the sphere of grace. He's going out under the sin unto death. Now, for some of you who may not be familiar with that, when a believer accepts Christ as Savior, is not interested in the Word, and is continually negative to the Word, there's certain things that happen in our lives. In Corinthians, it tells us some of them become weak first, and then sickly, which is an illness, and then thirdly, they die. In other words, you go home before your time. Now, in verse 14, we're studying, and now we've come to the point where things are going to get tough on this negative believer. Now, verse 14 says, if any sick among you, I'm going to try to go slow, because the passages that are in here have been misapplied, some of them mistranslated. Some of the verbs and words that appear in English really don't appear in the original text. So we'll go slow so you can get a correct meaning. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Any is a definite pronoun, looks like this. T-I-S, that's the word any. And it's designed to describe a category. It describes a category of a believer who is dying, the sin unto death. And then it says, among you. And among you becomes very important in this interpretation because we have a preposition, an, plus the plural of su. Now that's the word among you. Su is a plural to indicate that James, chapter 1, verse 1, this is addressed to Jews who are scattered all over the world. In James chapter 1, verse 1, that's when we started. We found out that this epistle was written to born-again Jews. James is addressing himself to these people. They have left Jerusalem. They're scattered throughout the whole Roman Empire at this time. So it's really you in the plural. And the plural here will go with the plural word for elders. You, we would translate Texas style, you all. It's plural. And then the word elders coming up, that's also plural. And the two of them go together. This doesn't indicate the principle of plurality of elders in any way. But it indicates that wherever these people are scattered all over the Roman Empire, there's a pastor for them, so this becomes a matter of syntax. Now the word any refers to a category, and among you refers to believers who are scattered all over the world. And the category is now described under the phrase, is sick. Now, is sick. I'll go slow as I promised. Is a present tense. And this is the word for is sick. Asphomeo. Which means to be weak. It means to be sick. It means to be disabled under conditions of apostasy, which have been caused by a believer being negative to the Word of God. The present tense, right here, indicates getting weaker all the time. Present tense is continuous. So we know this is a terminal case by the present tense. If it was an aorist tense, it would be just a point of time. But it's present, so it's continuous. It indicates that he's getting weaker all the time, getting sicker all the time. Also has a connotation of hopelessness, weak, hopeless, powerless, and to lose whatever strength made you powerless so that you're even more powerless as you continue to live. So the word is an excellent choice of words because this means, under the present tense, to become weaker each day and yet still alive. But tomorrow you become weaker, and you're getting weaker, and you're getting closer to death. And to be more and more hopeless and helpless every second of your life because you're in the sphere of dying. So this says, anyone among you who are weak, powerless, sick, helpless, dying. Now what do? When you're a believer, you're negative to the Word. This doesn't happen overnight. It's a period of time. You're constantly not interested in the Word. As indicated by our passage, where one of the people is emphasizing the details of life, the other person is maligning and judging and criticizing, showing that they're negative. So what do when you're weak and powerless, and you're hopeless, and you're under maximum discipline? See, this is a matter of divine discipline. And this, of course, is the Lord knocking on the door. The knocking on the door, as it were, gets louder. And this is the last chance. This is the last call before this believer departs from this earth under the sentence of death. So now notice what it says when you're in that condition. Let him call. Proskaleo. It's an aorist middle imperative. And it means to summons. It means to call to oneself. The word pros means face to face. So whatever you're going to call, they're going to have to come to you, or you're going to have to go to them. In this case, it seems like this person is so weak and sick and dying that whoever they're going to call has to come to them because they're unable to get out. So pros means face to face. So it's just a matter, it's not a matter of calling on a phone or calling out. It's presence. And so it means to call someone in who has some ability. And we'll see that this word, call, proskaleo, is going to be used twice here. I'll outline it for you as we go through it. Once, it's going to be used to call someone in who has an ability, and that person will be a doctor, a member of the medical profession. And when the doctor visits, then he says the situation is hopeless. Then secondly, he calls in someone else, and the person that he calls in the second time is a pastor who has the gift of being a pastor. Not any pastor, but the pastor who is in his immediate area, or the one whose teaching he has rejected or he's been under. The aorist tense here for calling someone is ingressive aorist, which indicates the individual involved cannot get back into fellowship by himself. The only thing that he could do is change his mind about the attitude of the Word. In other words, he's neglecting it, he's not interested in it, he's antagonistic to it, and now he has to change his mind that he would be interested in the Word, otherwise he's going to go out under the sentence of death. He's like, for example, King Hezekiah in Isaiah. When he was dying, if you remember, chapter 36 through 38, he turned his face to the wall, as it were, and he changed his mind. Now, the middle voice here emphasizes the agent producing the action. In this case, the agent is a believer who's been negative for a long period of time. He's helpless, he's hopeless, he is deficient, he's weak, he's powerless, he's unsettled in his mind and his body, and that's what sick means in the present tense here. The imperative mood is a command, so there's only one hope left for this person, and it says, let him call to himself the elders. Okay. Again, we have, for the word elders, masculine gender, accusative plural of the word presbyteros. Now you say, why plural? To match what we've had before, among you. Any among you, see, you all, plural, here, who are sick, call the elders. So the plural here matches the plural here. And therefore, this is addressed to a lot of people. And the point that James is making when he said in James 1:1, to the 12 tribes who are scattered throughout the world, Jews who are scattered everywhere, he addresses himself to many believers in many geographical locations. They are, for example, in X, Y, and Z areas, and they're in A, B, and C areas. And they're in many areas, and they have different pastors in all those areas. Now, for example, if we were using an illustration today, and this epistle was addressed to the United States, and he would say, writing to those of you who are sick, you know, in the United States, well, you have to call on the elders. So you would say, pardon the expression, those in New York, Philadelphia, you know, Houston, you know, and so on. So you have believers in those areas, and naturally the guy in New York can come down here to Houston. He's got a pastor in that area. There's a pastor in here and a pastor here. So the people are plural, and the pastors are plural, but not two in one church. See, that's where people make some mistake. So they are in many areas, and they have different pastors in those areas. But if a person is in a area, he calls on his pastor there if he is dying in that area. If he is in Z area, then there's a pastor there. So the word elders is in the plural. It indicates that not everyone has the same pastor. Elder is never used for a church officer. Like a lot of churches have organizations, and they call their administrators or their trustees elders. Now, they may be administrators or trustees, but that's an improper name, because elder is never used for a church officer. Elder is referring to a pastor. And presbyteros is the word, but it means the one who has sovereignly been given a gift. It refers only to pastors, and it never refers to members of the congregation. It has emphasis on a particular male, masculine gender, plural, who has been given the gift of pastor-teacher. Now, this originally meant, in the ancient world, anyone who was in charge. And they used to use the term old man for the sense of a person being in charge or having responsibility. But he's not necessarily old as far as age, it's just talking about rank. So presbyteros, elders here, never refers to church officers, whether it's right or wrong. The gift of pastor-teacher is given to qualify the person to be able to communicate the Word of God. And in the communication of the Word of God, the pastor naturally, if he studies and teaches, accumulates a lot of the Word in his own soul. So the word presbyteros, or elders, refers to a pastor only. Now, the most conclusive short development of this particular principle. If you want to study it sometime, I'll break it down for you now. We'll get to it later in Acts. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and verse 28, you have a perfect situation there of what elders are like, and I'll summarize it for you. If you have a problem with the point of elders, then you can clear it up yourself by turning to Acts chapter 20. Now, in verse 17 of Acts 20, we have the Apostle Paul getting in touch with the pastors who were in Ephesus. There was more than one local church in Ephesus, and so he contacted these pastors, and he called the pastors elders in Ephesus. That was verse 17. And the word elder is in the plural again, and it refers to the Greek word presbyteros. And he contacted the elders, and he said, I want to meet you at the seaport in Miletus. Now he contacted these elder pastors, and he said, I want to meet you. And I want to have, as it were, a pastor's conference with you. And since there was more than one pastor that he contacted, and more than one local church in Ephesus, a group of these men came, and they were called presbyteros in the Greek and elders in the English language, and he contacted them on the basis of the fact that they had been given a spiritual gift of pastor. Now, in verse 28 of the same chapter, he's meeting with these men, and these same pastors of Ephesus, he now calls them episkopos. He says, I want you, presbyteros, to come here, you elders, and meet with me. And he says, now that you hear, got you here, you bishops, that's this word here. So the two terms now are synonymous. So he calls the elders bishops. And they're synonymous terms, still referring to the pastors. But this time he calls them bishops. And bishop means overseer or guardian. It has a concept that when a pastor teaches the word, he's overseeing or guarding your souls by teaching the word to enhance your relationship with the Lord. And this is more apropos to the function in Ephesus. Now in Acts verse chapter 20, verse 28, these same pastors are given a command. And the command is an aorist active imperative of feeding the sheep, he says. And this is the word, poi, P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O. That's to feed the sheep or to shepherd the sheep. So he uses three different words, elders, bishops, and shepherds for pastors. And it means to feed. It's exactly the same verb and the same morphology of the verb found in 1 Peter 5:2, where the pastor's responsibility is to feed the flock that's among them. So here we have three different Greek words. All of them are related to one person. Now, I use the word pastor because that seems to be the best general concept. If you say reverend, why people get upset. If you say bishop, well, they're looking for you to wear a collar. And so the best thing, I guess, is pastor. But elder and bishop, as they are often translated, also apply to the same person. Now, in James, when these people went negative to the word of God, wherever they are, in any area, God has been faithful and has provided a pastor. So when they're negative to the point where they're going out under the sin unto death, they are to call one pastor in particular, the one who they were studying under and rejected and began to malign. And so they're dying now and they can't help themselves, so they have to go back to the Word. The only cure for a person who's under divine discipline is the Word. And so he has to go where the word is communicated so he can grow. And the authority for growth is the word communicated. Now, there in the bracket of the sin unto death, which is maximum divine discipline for a person being negative to the word. And they've reached that point because of the rejection of the communication of the Word. And if they're going to recover, they must come under the authority of the communicated Word. Now, please notice something very important here. In the local church, there's a pastor. His function is to communicate the Word, 1 Peter 5:2. A flock of sheep have one shepherd. That does not mean that there are not others which do administer. We have, for example, in our church, we call them deacons, and they're administrators. Their function is extremely important. There must be administration in a local church. And no local church can survive without administration, so the deacons are the administrators, and the people in the pew are believer priests, and they are the beneficiaries of both administrations. In other words, you have a pastor in a local church supposedly teaching the Word. You're the beneficiary of that. You also have deacons in the church. They're administrating things in the church, and you are the beneficiary of that also. And therefore, there's a very beautiful check and balance involved there. And this is a God-ordained method. And naturally, from time to time, God's order is always attacked. And at times, some deacons go for power, and you have in some churches what they call plurality of elders. And in a group like that, you might even have a pastor there, and they try to even run him out or tell him what to do. Now, why does God eventually take a believer and place him under the sin unto death? See, this is divine discipline. It's also brought out in 1 John 5:14, same principle. Why does God do that? Because he has rejected the highest authority in life, the communicated Word. Listen, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you constantly reject the Word of God, that's the highest authority in life, you have to go down. You're related to the Lord. And God's Word is your breath. If you reject it, and you're not interested in it, and you malign it, and those who communicate it, you go, you're on your way down. In other words, you're more or less like a bad dog, and you have to be removed from the earth. God does not appreciate any form of anarchy. And God's grace rejects every form of anarchy. So under the principle of the grace of God, the issue is, God's Word is God's authority. Now, how can this person, in context, go from a negative attitude towards the communicated Word to a positive attitude if he's dying? He can't get back into fellowship. He's past feeling. He can't come to Bible class, as it were. He's dying, and he can't, therefore, move out of his place of dying. Therefore, he has to call upon a pastor. Now, that's the first sign that he's changed his mind. See, he's rejected this pastor. He's maligned him, criticized him, totally negative, emphasis on the details of life. Now the Lord's knocking on the door. He knows he's dying. The positive reaction is that he calls for this guy to come in. So that's the first sign he's changed his mind about the Word. Now, when the pastor comes, there is something that the pastor can do for him. And this we've already studied under the principle of prayer. The section that we're studying in James 5, the actual principle involved category is prayer. And we'll see it as we go through. And this is a grace principle. This pastor, in context, has been the target of this negative believer's venom. He's been the victim of verbal negative volition from this believer. This individual, before he was dying, was quite critical of the pastor. And he was not only critical, but he was a maligner, and he was a judger, and he was guilty of many acts of deceit and pride and vindictiveness. And they all added up. Now he's negative to the Word, and he's practicing his negative attitude in life. Therefore, what does he do? He calls for the pastor. And then notice what it says. Let them pray. aorist middle imperative. And again, we have that face to face. Here's what prayer is, if you want to see it. Pros erkomai. Every time you see the word pros, it means face to face. So when you say pray, you're talking about you're down here, you go to the Lord in prayer, and face to face means you're face to face with the Lord in prayer. Pros eukomai means to offer prayer, literally. This person who is negative, been negative for a long time, he's been under discipline whereby he's been weak and then sick and now dying, he can't be taught the whole realm of the Word of God in a couple of minutes. You know, you can't go over there and start to teach him the Word and give it all to him. So the pastor comes and prays for this person. Pros eukomai. But it's stronger in the Greek. It means to offer a specific prayer. So you have a specific category. This is not every believer. This is talking about a specific case, a person who is a believer, who's been constantly negative, has emphasis and happiness on the details of life, has been maligning the person who has been communicating to him. That's the category. I'm not talking about everybody. So it means to offer a specific prayer. The pastor is summoned because his communication with the Word has been rejected by this person. And this person at this point, for the first time, in his negative attitude, recognizes the gift that God has sovereignly bestowed on this pastor. And so we have let them offer prayer, and it's an imperative, and it should read, offer prayer. It's a command. Them is plural, simply because different people have different pastors again. And this is an ingressive aorist, which means he begins to offer a prayer. And the middle voice is reflexive, and there are two great lessons here. Effective prayer redeems time. Now watch. Here's a prayer that's going to redeem time. This guy's just about to die. This pastor is going to offer a prayer for him. He's going to be recovered, and he'll be redeeming time. So effective prayer always redeems time, and the pastor is redeeming the time at this point. Whereas this believer who is dying has not redeemed any time for a long time, and this is the first time that there's any sign of him redeeming time on the part of this dying Christian. So it says, let him offer prayer. And it's an intensive pronoun. It's used here to indicate the direction. The direction of this prayer is specifically for the dying, negative believer. I want you to see something. The pastor comes to pray for this believer who's dying. He doesn't pray for anything else but this particular person. You know, a lot of people, when you ask them a prayer, they begin to play about the Russians and the Chinese and the people in Turkey and India. And, you know, you have to have specifics, not general in this case. You know, oh God, you know, you're the creator. This wouldn't help in this case. You got to pray specifically for the need here. See, it's a specific situation. So when it says, let him offer prayer, it's an aorist imperative. Offer for him, specifically for him, not for anyone else. And then the next verb, which you've all been waiting for, anointing. That's where I said I would go slow, and I already got too fast. A-L-E-I-P-H-O. That's the word that you have in your English Bible for anointing. I'm going to give you the etymology because it's important. Aorist, active, participle. Aorist tense is the point of time. If active voice, the subject does the action, the participle sets up a precedent. Has nothing to do with the pastor. I'll give it to you again, slow. It has nothing to do with the pastor. It is someone who has been there before him. You say, how do you know that? It is the realization that this man is dying. Alepo is a word for medication. To use medication. Aorist active participle, the action of the aorist participle precedes the main verb. Main verb, it goes before. Precedes means that it goes before. So I know that this anointing, and this word for anointing is reading. That's how people get confused. So we'll go slow again. A lathbo is used along with the object of the verb. The object of the verb is the instrumental singular of E-L-A-I-O-N. And a lathbo plus ileion is always used for medical practice. It's also used, I'll give you other passages for it, Mark 6:13, the same word is used for medical practice. In Luke chapter 10, verse 34, the same phrases are used strictly for medical practice. It's used exclusively in a writing of Theopratus, which is a Greek writer, and this is a specific reference to the function of medicine. It's not a reference to the function of the pastor. In other words, I'm saying the pastor never anoints anyone with oil on this passage. If he was going to be anointing with oil, then it would have to be a different verb entirely, and the verb for anointing with oil would be chrio. And it doesn't mean that at all. It's this other one, A-L-E-P-H-I-O. It's different. This is medicine. This is something else. This is where we get the word Christos. See? And Christos means the anointed one. But this means in the sense of pouring oil in someone's head. Appointing is something else. But here we have another word, alepo, which means medical practice. Now what happened? Let's see if we can straighten this thing out. Here's a believer. He's dying. What is the problem with this believer? He's negative to the word of God, all right? So he's under divine discipline. It's a spiritual condition. His physical ailment, the cause of it, is a spiritual attitude about the word. All right, so we'll sort this thing out. This person was very sick and suspected that he was dying. He called in the doctor, and the action of the aorist participle precedes the main verb. That's a legitimate function. The doctor came in, used medication. In other words, we have a medical function here. However, the medical function did not succeed in this case. The doctor came in, examined the person, said terminal. Why? Because this person is under divine discipline. Doctors can't cure divine discipline. No oil in the world, no antibiotics, no surgeon can cure divine discipline. Period. And out. It's a spiritual factor. If God is disciplining a person or a nation because of being negative to the word of God, there's no doctor or physician in the world that can cure that because it's not physical, it's spiritual. Now, the medical function did not succeed in this case because this person is under divine discipline. There are only two cases where medical function will not succeed. Now, this will give you something to think about. If a person is under demon-induced illness, which does exist, demons indwell unbelievers, and they produce an illness, and there's no doctor that can cure that. And then second, a doctor cannot cure divine discipline illness. In other words, there are two ways, well, we'll say three, you can be physically sick because of normal things, whatever, diseases, exposure, lack of proper diets, whatever. But then there is a disease that comes from demon-induced illness, and then there's illnesses that come from divine discipline. Now, the doctor can cure this one, but he can't cure this one at all. Now, God can cure this one, and God can cure this one. And Satan can cure this one, but Satan can't cure this one. Say you have a person who's demon-induced, and they can't speak, for example. It's a demon-induced illness. And Satan's man comes along, calls out the demon. Person's now able to speak, and he's a miracle worker. So he can cure his own and draw attention to himself. Now, God can cure this one. He can call out that demon, but you can too. If you give this person gospel information, that person accepts Christ as Savior, that demon's gone. That person, new person. Now, in this one here, divine discipline, only God and that individual can straighten this one out, and you'll see how this comes out at the end. This guy gets cured, by the way. I thought I'd let you know it wasn't the butler that did it. So medicine can't help this person. Obviously, he would seek that solution. If a person is a negative believer, they immediately will go for the doctor. He's antagonistic to the communication of the word and the communicator of the word. So naturally, he's not going to take the divine viewpoint route. He's going to have to go someplace else for a cure. So he realizes that he's dying. He becomes alert to the fact that God is knocking on the door. Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And that's a warning that you're negative to the word. So now he becomes alert to that, and therefore he can't confess his sins and get back into fellowship, so he calls for his pastor. And the pastor comes, and instead of a medical function, the pastor offers prayer. No oil. Because this is not a physical problem, it's divine discipline, and it's spiritual. This is where he breaks out from the sin unto death. So we must notice that the action of the aorist participle in the phrase having anointed with oil precedes the main verb of the pastor offering prayer. The doctor uses medicine and the pastor uses prayer, but only in this case because of the situation that's involved. So this first phrase, anointing with oil, is medical therapy. So let's get the verse as it is, written, a little better translated. Any among you, talking about a negative believer, sick, suffering from hopeless disease, summon or call to yourself the pastor after having been, and then says, massaged with oil, having received medical therapy to no avail, then pastor, begin to pray for him, notice, in the name of the Lord. In other words, there's nothing wrong with medicine. There is something wrong with a person who is beyond medicine here. And this something wrong becomes a reality, and the person realizes that he's dying, and that medicine can't help him, so this is opportunity to turn to the Lord. I was just wondering the other day, visiting someone, I wonder how many people get to that point in their sickness where medicine has tried everything, and they finally decide, well, you know, I'll trust the Lord now, everything else has failed. I think there are probably quite a few deathbed conversions. You know, the passage says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, a person in their extreme anxiety, after they've tried everything and nothing works, the doctor says, hey, you know, you got 2 weeks to live. I can just see the person saying, you know, hey, no one will know. What will it hurt if it doesn't work? I'm dying anyway. I'll accept Christ as my Savior. The guy wakes up, he's in the presence of the Lord. Wow. See what I mean? You can see how this thing works. You've tried everything, now you're going to try the Lord. Same thing here. The doctor came in, it's hopeless, he can't handle it. All right, let's call this pastor and let's try him, maybe. That'll work. Then I want you to notice something. This alleviates all the superiorities in Christianity. It says, in the name of the Lord. Indicates that the basis on which the pastor approaches this dying subject, the pastor may not have any love for this dying subject in the sense that this person has tried to disrupt and destroy this pastor's ministry by maligning him. Maybe the pastor is not particularly happy to see this person at all. Let him die. You know, who cares, you know. The pastor, though, is following the true principle of the ministry. He has a responsibility to feed the flock that is among them, and I want you to notice, in the name of the Lord, not in the name of the pastor. In other words, the way in which the Lord looks at the individual. You see, in the name of the Lord means looking at it from the divine viewpoint of the fact that this person is a believer and he's in the family of God. And you feed him till he croaks. That's the point. Now, when a believer gets into the sphere of divine discipline, of the sin unto death, God has a sense of humor. See if you can see it. There's only one recourse left for this guy. And God, in effect, has set this up in his grace and humor. Where did you start, believer, on the road to death? Well, I started to reject the communication of the word by this guy over there, the Third Baptist Church. Therefore, believer, your only hope not to die is to call on that guy whose communication you rejected. Now, isn't that humor? That would just frost you. It's one thing he would never want to do, but that's the only way he's going to get back. Now, this actually happened. This happened in Isaiah chapter 38, which we'll get into later on. Isaiah was the pastor that did it. And this happens occasionally in the record of scriptures, often enough to establish a principle. Let's just summarize what we have in this verse slowly again, because I know this passage has been used and abused. But anyway, we'll take it slowly. First of all, this verse once again emphasizes the subject, which is the function of prayer. Prayer is the subject here, not oil. Prayer, redeeming time by prayer. The medical approach to illness here must not be ignored or neglected. This does not reject medicine and certainly does not sponsor so-called divine healers. When this passage is exegeted correctly under the original languages, it notices several things. There is a type of illness in which medicine has no control, because the illness is brought about by spiritual factors. I often wondered about some people who go to the hospital and the doctors throw up their hand, they say there's no cure, whether or not it isn't a spiritual factor. Usually when I go, I just give them the gospel and try to give them some promises to go along the way to see what their attitude is, to know whether it is or not. But this particular one is brought about by spiritual factors. God is dealing with the individual. Jesus Christ, as it were, is standing at the door and knocking. The knocking on the door is a warning that the person is dying, that the person is going out under negative volition. And it's actually God's grace and warning. This is grace before judgment. God warns through illnesses, he says in 1 Corinthians 10. This is why some of you are weak, first stage, sickly, second stage, and sleep, which is divine discipline or the sin unto death. God warns through illnesses and God warns through dying that the individual involved is going out under the sin unto death. Now, it's not God's desire for anyone to go out that way. It becomes necessary for God to do that when a person, as a believer, is totally an anarchist. Because in anarchy, he rejects the authority of the communicated word, and that anarchy develops and develops until he has rejected the last stage of negative volition, which is the sin unto death. Point two. Note that the medical attention does not heal the sickness here. And that's not significant, because medicine is a bona fide profession, and many illnesses are cured by medicine. Medicine definitely alleviates a lot of problems. There is a place for medicine, very definitely a place for medicine, regardless of what some religions and denominations think about medicine. There is a place for Christians and doctors. Medicine can handle everything except a spiritual problem or demon-induced illness. And when an illness is demon-induced, or when it's a matter of divine discipline, then medicine can forget it, then it becomes a spiritual matter, and the only solution is in the spiritual realm. So point two here emphasizes the fact this passage is not antagonistic to medicine at all. It actually recognizes the validity of medicine, and the only sense that this negative believer shows is when he calls in a doctor in his desperate situation. That's sensible. Point three. The next verse clearly indicates a serious and hopeless illness beyond the scope of medical therapy. Therefore, the next verse indicates that when the illness has spiritual connotations, it is prayer that acts as therapy rather than medicine. Point four, therefore, our first conclusion, medicine is not to be neglected or rejected. In fact, you might not find out that you're out under the sin unto death until medicine comes in and tells you. Then from there becomes a spiritual matter. So medicine is not to be neglected or rejected, but there is a place for prayer beyond matter. However, a place for prayer beyond medicine is not when a believer is dying under God's plan. Many times a person finds out that they have cancer, and they run out to all of these so-called witch doctors and the so-called divine healers, and they try to get someone to pronounce some mumbo-jumbo over them. Now, I know believers, personally, who have gone to some so-called healers to get over cancer by eating garlic and onions. I used to use that in poor boys, but I never knew it was medicine. Keeps people away, but it doesn't work. Some believers want you to pour oil on them to cure them of cancer, and that won't work either. Pastors are not witch doctors. And they are not in the medical profession of practicing medicine. What is a pastor's responsibility in 1 Peter 5:2? To feed the flock that's among them, not medicine. There are many Christian witch doctors around, believe me. And if they don't succeed in curing you, well, then it's not the witch doctor's fault. You simply didn't have enough faith, baby. See, that's their out. Believers want pastors to perform medical feats. Believers want pastors to be psychiatrists. I want to tell you something. The only shock treatment a pastor uses, and it's quite enough, is the Word of God. If that don't shock you, nothing else will. Now, the principle is this. Medicine is not to be neglected. Medicine is not to be rejected. People take a passage like this and they begin to reject medicine. They say, medicine can't do any good. Well, don't kid yourself, it can. Medicine is here to stay. Medicine is doing a lot of good for a lot of people. Point five. Notice here that both medicine and prayer work together in this passage. One follows the other. In this case, medicine pronounces a hopeless case, and prayer comes in and takes up the slack. Isn't that great? Why? Because this is a spiritual issue. And there's a place for prayer from the pastor, beyond medicine, where there is a spiritual issue. Point six, therefore, in this context, prayer will redeem the time and turn the tide of extreme illness. So here, prayer from a pastor redeems the time and turns the tide. And point seven, this passage does not teach healing by so-called divine healers. We have many of them today, and there are a lot of them are on TV. Many believers watch them. If you don't have anything better to do than to watch them, go to sleep. There's no place in Scripture for divine healers. And many of them are ladies. And I can't understand a man watching TV and watching divine healers. I'd rather turn on an X-rated movie than watch that stuff. It's much better. Prayer redeems time. Prayer turns the tide. This passage does not teach healing by the so-called witch doctors of today, or witches, but by God only. This passage does not condone the so-called divine healers. There are no divine healers. God is deity, and healers are heals, and medicine is bona fide, but these divine healers are not. Point eight, the profession of medicine has certain abilities where medicine is involved, but there are certain other illnesses which depend upon strictly a spiritual solution. These illnesses are designed as a warning that the person is negative to the word and dying, and therefore they demand a spiritual solution. A spiritual problem is never solved by a physical solution, like medicine. The spiritual problem is solved by a spiritual solution. God is consistent. Point nine, our final point. Paul himself had the gift of healing. He had the power of healing. I'll give you the passages. Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. His gift was used to establish his apostleship. Once his apostleship was established, the gift was removed from the Apostle Paul. He couldn't heal his dear friend Epaphroditus. Now, you couldn't even spell that. And that's in Philippians 2:27. Nor his close friend Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4:20. Which means that the gift of healing was permitted certain apostles for a short time. It was a temporary gift. And Corinthians tells us, merely to establish their authority and to establish their apostleship, and then it was removed. Now, in this case, in our section, verse 14, we have a sick person. He is a negative believer. He's been negative for a long time. One of the things when you're negative, you malign the teaching of the Word of God in order to give you an excuse not to come and hear the Word, naturally. So you may attack the person that's doing it. And you have emphasis on the details of life. In other words, the Word won't make you happy anymore. You don't want that. So you go for things or circumstances. In this context, it's money. So here is a negative believer. He's been negative for a long time, and he's dying. He's under the sin unto death. Therefore, medicine is not the issue. The only issue is the spiritual one, the prayer of a pastor. Negative volition of the believer is beyond the help of medicine, but never beyond the help of prayer. This subject is prayer. As long as the believer is dying, but still alive, there is still hope. This passage does not reject medicine, it condones it. However, it makes it clear there is a place where medicine cannot go, and that is with a believer dying the sin unto death. Verse 15, just read it because we'll have to quit. and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Not at all. It's not the prayer of the person who's sick. See, this knocks out, you didn't have enough faith. The person who is sick is not praying here. He can't pray. The pastor is praying for this person. And the prayer of faith, it's not the faith, it's prayer of the faithful one, which is talking about the pastor that he's called in, shall, not save, he's already saved, deliver him from divine discipline. See, that's the whole thing. We'll break it down for you so you see it. And then I want you to notice. And what happens? And the Lord shall raise him up. Oh, no, the pastor shall. Oh, no. The pastor is an instrument of prayer, that's all. And here's the funny thing about it. God sovereignly bestows gifts on different people. In this case, it's the pastor. This guy's rejected this guy's gift. Now he has to call on him. And he intercedes for him, and he's delivered from his sickness, and the Lord raises him up. In other words, the Lord recognizes the gifts that he gives, even though people don't. Isn't that interesting? There's a little humor here. Oh, you didn't want this while you were living? Now you're dying. What are you going to do? Well, I guess I'll take it now. Don't wait till you die to get with the Word. Get with it now, it's easier. We'll take it up next time at this point. Father, we're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity of having fellowship with you through your word. We're thankful for people who take time, not feeling well even, come, want to study the word, want to know what the word of God has to say, so we can do thy will according to thy word. We're thankful for people who come, the rapport that we have because of our attitude about you and your word. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.